All right, well, good morning again. It's one in every crowd. There's two in our crowd. It was her that time. Well, we're glad you're here this morning. I love this time of year, and I think probably most of us do. I kind of miss the beginning of Sunday school, but I assume that we were talking about, you know, it's a festive, fun time of year, but it also can be a sad time of year, as we're often reminded of those who have gone on before us and who have passed away. And just the idea that Christmas is really a time for family and sharing together, and so when a loved one is not there, it can be a hard time as well, and we don't ignore that fact. But it is a fun time of year. It's fun for me, I think, this year. I don't know what my family thinks, but it's different than Christmas in Togo when it's, you know, 110 degrees out and you put up the tree, but it's kind of not the same. So the snow is fun, you know, the lights and the things around, it's been a fun moment, I guess. Now, if you listen to the Christian radio, you have heard probably at least 8,000 times, Mary, did you know? Am I right? Nobody listens to Christian radio. Well, this morning I wanted to, quick before we get into our message, just answer the big question that's on everybody's mind. Did Mary know? Well, the Bible does actually tell us, and if it's your favorite song, I apologize, but if you know the words of the song, it goes this way. Mary, did you know that your son would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? Did you know that he will soon deliver you? Well, if we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel said to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So did Mary know? Yes, she did. And the song goes on, Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Did you know that one day he would rule the nations? And if we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, it says, the angel said to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So did Mary know? And the answer is, yes, she did. I think maybe a better question is, did Mary comprehend the reality? But I don't think that probably flowed as well. I'm not a songwriter, but it could be hard to fit in. Mary, did you grasp the enormity of the fact that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? But that is the reality. And so it's not a bad song. I'm not knocking it again if it's your favorite Christmas song, because the question really is, did she understand? And I think the answer to that probably is not completely. It's been said, Martin Luther said, that the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. And I think that's the reality that we are in. Even today, we have the complete story. We understand all that went on and what it means that God became man, and yet we still can't quite comprehend the enormity of it, the reality of God in flesh. But he did it with a very specific purpose, and he came to save us from our sins. So this morning we're going to consider one of our favorite, probably, Christmas stories in Matthew chapter 2. It's actually, not to give it away, but it happens after the birth of Christ, but it's kind of lumped into the story. And I had a fun time kind of studying this out, and there were a lot of things that we just go along with in tradition that seem right to us, because it's what we've been taught and what we've always heard. But there's actually a lot in this story that is probably not correct the way that we understand it. And so hopefully we will learn some of that this morning. And then on top of that, we're going to see three different responses to Jesus, the message of Jesus, the Messiah has come, and three different responses to how people responded to that. And it's kind of telling, and I think it could be said that those same three responses are what we see even today throughout the world, and we probably have all stepped through each one of these steps of those responses. So Matthew chapter 2, if you found your place, we're going to read 1 through 12, and it's the story of the wise men. And I shouldn't say story, it's the recounting of the true story. It's the telling of the wise men. So if you found your place, let's stand together and read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Father God, this morning we just come before you, and we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the way that you have revealed to us the truths, some of them that we can't even wrap our minds around, but just the truths that you have sent your Son into the world to save us from our sins. God, I pray during this Christmas season that you help us to contemplate that, help us to think on it, to understand the reality that you loved us so much that you have done that to save us from our sins. Lord, help us this morning as we look through this passage. We just pray that you would give us understanding and knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So again, as I said, this is one of those Bible stories that is really well known, and yet it's so clouded with myth and tradition that there's so many things that we think or we've heard and been taught. And so this morning, Scott, I think it will be fun to kind of consider some of this as we look at the three groups, the three responses to the news of the Messiah being born. And so the first group that we will see is, of course, the wise men. Now, I have to tell you, I wanted to title this message, "Don't Be an Idiot," but I settled for "Wise Men and Fools." But we will see that there are two responses. That's actually from an Office episode. I shouldn't probably admit that I kind of like that show, but there are two responses, and the first is the opposite of that. So the wise men, who obviously made the correct choice. But when we consider the wise men, I think we maybe don't understand that they were astrologers. They were interpreters of dreams. You think of Daniel when he was with Nebuchadnezzar and interpreting dreams, and they had asked all the wise men. Nobody could figure it out. And because of that, it's often thought that these guys came from Babylon, from the east. But, you know, in the passage it just says from the east. So that's a pretty general area, and they really could have come from anywhere. We don't know. But the key is that they were somehow saw a star that told them, that indicated to them, and we again don't know if it was simply the star because they studied the stars, or if God somehow spoke to them as he does at the end of the story. He very clearly spoke to them in a dream saying, "Don't go back to Herod." But they saw something that indicated to them that something big had happened in Judea. A king had been born. And so it was a big enough revelation that they packed up their things and they took off and headed for the capital city of Judea, which would have been Jerusalem. Now, this story is kind of all intermingled, and we're going to talk about the wise men and Herod, but within that we're going to go back to the wise men, so I'll probably get ahead of myself here. But one of the things that we picture in the nativities that we see, there's a star always above it. And I'm not sure that that's completely accurate, because they saw the star, but then they went to Judea. And the way that it seems is that the star didn't lead them. I think after they met with Herod, after they met with the chief priests and the scribes, then the story tells us that they saw the star again, and they were rejoicing with great joy. That indicates that there it is again, and they were super excited about it. And then it did lead them to Christ. I read this week, "We Three Kings of Orient Are Not." It says this: Matthew records that the Magi, or wise men, showing up to recognize that the newborn king, But we have no idea where they were from, how they knew, or what religion they practiced, what social standing they had, how many there were. So, you know, we think of the kings and all these different things. So there are three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and because of that, people often then decide or think that there were three of them. And we'll get to that in a minute. What we do know about this group is that they were likely riding Arabian horses, not camels. So back to your nativities at home, you might have to swap them out for horses. Matthew records that they records them worshiping the Christ child, not in a barn, but in a house. Did you catch that in the story? So that would indicate that it says after Christ had been born, sometime after, and they had gone then to a house where they were staying. And it could very well be that these were the first Gentile converts to the incarnate Christ, to God. So these were Gentile people, and it's interesting that Matthew doesn't really make a deal out of that, but it is interesting that we see some of the very first people coming to worship the Messiah were Gentiles, not actually Israelites, not actually Jewish people. And so, again, we'll get to it at the end, but it's interesting that Matthew begins with the Gentiles. This gospel message is for all the nations, and then he ends with saying, go and declare it, proclaim it to all of the nations. So unlike Luke, Matthew doesn't tell us about the shepherds, but he tells us again about the wise men. And it's kind of explaining that this gospel is universal. It's a message for all. The fact that the Gentiles were unclean according to the Old Testament ceremonial law, all of those things, that's a great indication that this thing that has happened, this Messiah that has been born, though Israel was looking for it, they were hoping for it, all their hope rested on it, and yet we see from the very beginning that this message was for all. So back into the story, it's important to understand also what the wise men say. There's not a whole lot recorded, one little line. They say, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw the star in the east and have come to worship him. And it's very important, the things that they say. Now, in the original text, the way that it is written, it kind of gives the indication that they were continually asking. And so we suppose that they were going around town saying, where is he? Where is this one that has been born the King of the Jews? And also the born part, that's important as well, because the literal translation is that is born king, not as it is translated in our Bibles where it says born to be king. But it wasn't something he was expected to become. He was born the King of the Jews. And so naturally that threw Herod into kind of a whirlwind of whatever, because he was the king and he wanted to guard that. And they're saying, where's the king? Where's the one that was born as the king? And then we get to the star, and that's one that, again, we can't probably ever wrap our minds around. We can't really ever explain. People have tried to. People have thought that it's a conjunction of planets or an explosion of a supernova or the appearance of a comet. But we don't really know. Some have supposed also, you know, at the end when you see it coming and resting over the place where the child was, that maybe it was more like the Shekinah glory of the Lord that led Israel as they came out of Egypt, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, that it was something like that. I think that for us, you know, oftentimes we get caught up on things like that. And I have to understand it. I have to know it. And we miss the forest for the trees, if you will, or we miss the Savior for the star. And so it's one of those things that we can't really get too worried about. We need to understand that that was simply leading to the Messiah, to Jesus. And so they continue on after talking with Herod again. We'll get to that. And they find the Messiah and they fall prostrate before him and worship him. And that's pretty amazing. Again, these foreigners, these people from outside of the tribe of Israel, the people that the king, the Messiah, came for, come and they fall before him and they worship him. And then they break out their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And as Christians, we've kind of categorized that as gold representing his royalty, frankincense representing his deity, and then myrrh kind of pointing to his death, because that's something that was used to treat the body after death. And we don't really know. Again, Matthew doesn't explain that, but I think it could hold true. But I think the important thing, and this is what MacArthur says about the gifts, and this kind of plays into what we talked about last week with our giving and that being a part of our worship. MacArthur says that their giving was not so much an addition to their worship as it was an element of their worship. The gifts were an expression of worship given out of the overflow of an adoring and grateful heart. It wasn't a duty, it wasn't a tax, it wasn't anything like that. They just, from the overflow of their hearts, they gave these incredible gifts fit for a king. And then the last thing, again, we see them going, or hearing, seeing God in a dream and being attentive to that again, and then leaving by a different way. So what do we learn from the wise men? What should we do as wise men? The first thing is that we need to be attentive to God's leading. Again, from the very beginning, when they saw the star, when they heard or understood the message, they took off, they followed what God was saying. They were seeking, they sought to find this king that had been born. And they're seeking, as they say, they came to worship him. That's what they told Herod. They came to worship him, and that's what we see them doing. So again, hopefully this morning, we are all in the category of wise men who are attentive to God's leading. We're attentive to what he teaches us in his word, the way that he nudges us forward in our lives. That we're seeking to understand him again, back to his word, that we're seeking it, we're reading it, we're wanting to understand it. And then last of all, we're here to worship him. Now, we probably all know people or have been people who are like this, who are following Christ. And again, we're going to see that, I think, in each one of the categories. We've probably all been in these different categories at one point in our lives. But it helps us to understand how to share the message. It helps us to understand our fellow man. And more importantly, when we get to the other two more negative categories, it helps us to know where they're coming from, how to help them to step out of the wrong category into the right one. So that's the wise men. Now we get into Herod. And again, this was interesting to kind of study out a little bit of Herod. This is Herod the Great, correctly called here the king, as opposed to Herod the Tetrarch, or there's lots of Herods in the Bible. The Tetrarchs weren't necessarily a king, but this one was the king. He was not Jewish. His father was Edomian, and his mother was Arabian. And so, again, he's kind of an outsider, but they had made him, the Romans had made him king over Judea in 40 BC. So that was a little bit of a strange mix. The ruler of the people was not a part of the people. He's called an unscrupulous tyrant. Some of the things that he did are just amazing. And yet he gets that title as Herod the Great, because some of the stuff that he did was actually good. He had some great achievements, like erecting the temple in Jerusalem, rebuilding of Samaria, and other things. Barclay says this: he was the only ruler of Palestine who ever succeeded in keeping peace and bringing order into disorder. So he was an okay guy, but he was a bloodthirsty guy. He killed the high priest, which was his wife's uncle. He later killed his wife and his mother-in-law and two of his sons. And just 5 days before his death, he killed a third son. But one of the greatest or most horrible things that he did, we'll get to the most horrible. I want to read this to you. It says, one of the greatest evidences of his bloodthirstiness and insane cruelty was having the most distinguished citizens of Jerusalem arrested and imprisoned shortly before his death. So he arrested all the high-standing people in Israel just before his death. Do you know why? Here's what it says. Because he knew that no one would mourn his death, he gave orders for those prisoners to be executed the moment that he died to ensure that there was mourning in Israel, in Jerusalem, when he died. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? But of course, the most horrific thing that he did follows after what we just read here. When the wise men do not return to him, he orders that all the male children from 2 years and younger be executed in hopes of eliminating this threat, this king that was born that would take his place in his mind. And so that's a pretty horrible thing. So back to kind of our story here. That's a little bit about Herod. MacArthur says this: the Magi at the time were still powerful in the East, and it's likely that they traveled with a large contingent of soldiers and servants. So even, you see, our picture here is not correct. You see three little guys walking away just by themselves. It says, causing their presence in Jerusalem to seem like an even more threatening to Herod. Because of their wealth, prestige, and power, they had the appearance and demeanor of royalty, which is why they have long and traditionally been called kings. He says the Magi are not simply mystics, and their number could have been considerably more than just three. So to Herod, the appearance of this huge crowd of people coming in saying, where's this king? Spreading this rumor as they go around town saying, we've heard about this king, where is he? You can imagine the terror that brought to Herod. He's going to steal my throne, he's going to take over. And it's interesting too that the short little verse there, or the little section, it says that Herod was... Herod heard this and he was troubled, and then it says, and all Jerusalem with him. One of the commentators supposed that was because, as we just saw, the bloodthirstiness of Herod. Not so much that they were concerned with a new king or somebody taking over Herod's place, but they knew that whenever Herod was troubled, that heads were going to roll. Things were going to get a little bit bloody. And so I don't know if that's the case or not, but it makes sense, I guess. So then what does Herod do? He calls together the chief priests and the scribes, and he inquires, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they tell him right away in a little town about 5 miles south of Jerusalem in the town of Bethlehem. From there, Herod calls a secret meeting with the Magi. He calls them back to him, and his sole purpose is to find out, when did this star appear? He wasn't concerned with why did it come, what is this that you talk of a king. He didn't want to know any of those details. He wanted to know when it appeared, so that he knew how to eliminate the threat to his throne. And from there, we see him start to scheme and to plot and to plan. How am I going to get rid of this threat? And he says to the Magi, go and find him. Do everything you can. Seek him out. And when you do, come back and let me know where he's at, so that I too may go and worship him, is what he says. And of course, again, we know the rest of the story, that they don't come back. And he does then order the death of all these children. So the second group then that we see are those who are threatened by God, by the gospel message. They're hostile towards it. They scheme. They do everything they can to disprove, to discredit, or to derail God's plan, as if that were even possible. Now, we've all probably known people, and there are some people throughout history who have been as horrible probably as Herod and just gone to great lengths to do such things with murder and just horrible things. But the reality is probably the people that we know and have encountered in our lives are a little more subtle than that. They curse God here, they blame him there, they reject him nonetheless, and they are enemies of the cross, as we read in Philippians 3 not too long ago. For many walk, of whom I have told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So we have our third group here. And again, we were all at one point, the Bible tells us, enemies of the cross. Whether by ignorance or by our own choosing, we were all at one point against God until we came to an understanding of this message that he sent his son into the world to become that perfect sacrifice that would open the door to salvation. And so it helps us, again, as I said earlier, to understand where people are coming from. You can discern fairly quickly when you talk to somebody what their idea is about God, where they stand with him. Are they mad at him? Are they angry? Are they enemies that way? Or are they, as we'll see in our next group, a little more, it doesn't really matter. We don't consider him necessarily. And so that, of course, then brings us to our next group, the chief priests and the scribes. And this one, there's really not a whole lot actually said about them. It doesn't go into great detail on what they did, who they were, what they said. But this is the one that's kind of the most alarming. So these are our religious people, our great Jewish people who knew the law. It's evident that they knew the word of God. They answered immediately when Herod asked, where's the Bible say, or where does the word say that the Messiah will be born? And they said, "It's the prophet wrote, in you Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people." So they knew instantly where he was to come from. And yet, at the word, at the rumor, at the saying that these people had seen a sign, they just discredited it. They didn't believe it. It didn't move them. It didn't touch them. And so they say that, and that's the end of what we hear from them in the story. They walk away. They go away. It's easy to look at that and we think, man, how could they at least not have been interested, curious? Why didn't they go with the Magi and find out what was going on? If they were truly looking for, waiting for a Messiah, you'd think that that would have touched them. And yet, as we see throughout the rest of the story, they did not accept him when he was born. They didn't accept him during his ministry, when he was teaching and preaching. They didn't accept him at his death. And so it shouldn't surprise us, I guess, that they didn't accept him early on. Now, here's the thing. Those two groups really are in the same category. So you either have those who are for Christ or against him. That's in the Bible. It says either you're for me or you're against me. Friend or foe. And so though we have three choices, really there's only two categories that go along with it. So again, he was a non-entity to them. He didn't touch them. They just went back to business as usual. One of the commentators said, the sheer silence and inactivity of the leaders is overwhelming in view of the magnitude of what was happening. Again, they should have been looking for it. They should have been ready to go and find out what was happening. So again, I think we probably all know people who are in these same categories. They're indifferent. They're maybe self-righteous. Some of these people are really religious people who seem to even know their Bible, who seem to know a lot about God. But when it comes to the gospel message, it doesn't move them. It doesn't change the way that they live. It doesn't change, draw them out of their sin. It doesn't push them to live in a more godly way, in a more righteous way. And that comes through pride and different things like that. So again, the two groups are kind of the same response, really. It comes down to they're enemies of God. They will not be considered righteous because they have rejected him. Whether it's through just not caring and not considering him, or whether it's through actually being an enemy of his and combating against God, trying to defeat him, both are the same. So the question comes down this morning then to, which will you choose? And I think we kind of all know the answer, but I think the thing that's a little bit challenging is that even when we have chosen to be the wise men, when we have chosen the proper path, there are times when we slip back into that thinking of, man, it feels like God is against me, and you become an enemy of the cross even though you have accepted it and it's washed you clean. I don't think once we turn into the proper category, once we have accepted and become believers, that it's not impossible for us to struggle to slip back into the wrong thinking. I think one of the biggest issues in the church today, I've said this before, is apathy. We're just not moved by it. It doesn't bring us to joy. It doesn't bring us to the point of just wanting to proclaim it. As we talked about in Sunday school this morning, we should be just proclaiming this message. We should be out there sharing it. And I'm getting ahead of myself again. But so again, it's possible to be in that group of the wise men and yet to act as a Herod or to act as a chief priest and a scribe in our puffed up self-righteousness. So which will you choose? Will you be a wise worshiper? Will you be a Herod who's threatened and an enemy of the cross? Or will you be indifferent to it, unmoved, unchanged by the gospel message? MacArthur kind of sums it up in the same way. He says this, we see in this account the three typical responses to Jesus Christ that men have made throughout history. Some, like Herod, are immediately hateful, wanting to know nothing of God's way except how to attack and, if possible, destroy it. Others, like the chief priests and scribes, pay little, if any, attention to God and his ways. What they know of God, they do not accept or obey. At most, he is given lip service. Eventually, of course, the second group inevitably joins the first group, because indifference to God is simply hatred that is concealed and rejection that is delayed. Others, however, like the Magi from the east, accept the Lord when he comes to them. They may have little of his light initially, but because they know it is his light, they believe and they obey and they worship. So that was a pretty great summing up of all of that. So they see the light, and they, even though it's maybe just a little light, these guys were not versed in the Jewish tradition and law and all of those things, but when they were told that the Messiah was born, they went and they sought after Jesus. They sought to find him, to know who he was, to worship him. And so, again, as we said in the beginning, it's interesting that Matthew starts, you know, kind of coupling this all with Sunday school and things that we're learning. We know that Matthew was written to proclaim Christ as king, and that's king of the Jewish line, of the Jewish tradition. We saw his genealogy showing him the rightful heir to the throne of David and all of those things. And yet Matthew slips in this little piece showing us that this message, though he was brought through the line for the Jewish people, is for all. It's for all of us who are even, I just slipped a little French in there, who are even not part of the Jewish heritage and group. So Matthew kind of starts with this, come and see, come and find out who the Messiah is to this group of Gentiles. And again, as I said earlier, he finishes it with this, go and tell, go and share this message. We all know Matthew 28:18, one of our favorite verses, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's the command. That's the charge. But John 17:18 maybe is a little less known, and this is Jesus talking to the Father, and he says, As you sent me into the world, God sent the Son into the world, he says, so I send them into the world. God sent his Son with a mission to come and to save us from our sins, to be that sacrifice that would cover our sins. And Jesus, in turn, sends us then out into the world to proclaim that message to all. And that's what we should be doing. And so I guess this morning, my challenge to you in this Christmas season, what a easier open door could there be into sharing about this gospel message? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Even people who don't care, who are indifferent, even people who are against fighting against God, trying to defeat him, all of those at this time of year are thinking, you know, okay, we're giving presents. And it's just a perfect open door to say, do you know why we do that? Let me explain this to you. And as you challenged in Sunday school this morning, what it kind of came back to exactly what I wanted to challenge us with this morning. Take advantage of this season. Whether it's for yourself, maybe you've lost sight of the gospel message. Maybe you've lost sight of what it meant that God became man, that God sent his Son into the world. Again, we can't quite necessarily grasp it and understand it, but it should move us. It should push us to seek him more. It should push us to make him more known. And so again, as you're meeting with family and friends this holiday season, I would encourage you to take the time to explain why you believe what you believe, what the Bible says. There's such great passages that explain it so clearly. And again, we're going to kind of go through that Christmas Eve. I hope that you'll come out for that as well, to hear the story, the message. What has God done to save and redeem his children? It's such an incredible message. So take advantage of that this holiday season, and we'll hope to see you back on Thursday night. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, there's so many great passages that we could have selected this morning to understand your gospel, to understand, to consider, to contemplate, to think through again what it means that you have sent your Son, that you have come into this world. Emmanuel, God in flesh, come down the only way possible that you could have saved us from our sins, and yet it's so hard to understand. God, this morning I thank you for this passage as we kind of considered what it meant for the wise men, these foreigners outside of the tribe of Israel, to come in and to seek the king, to worship him. God, thank you for that. Thank you for even the traditions and the things that push us to want to know more, to know you more. And so I just thank you this morning. God, I pray that you would be with us as we go. Lord, this is a fun week filled with family and friends. It can be a hard week filled with sorrows and memories, and yet we want to focus our full attention on you. And so again, I pray that you would help each one of us to have that focus, to have open doors and opportunities to share of your love, not just in gifts and physical things, but to explain the reality of who you are to those around us. God, I thank you for this time in Jesus' name.